Morning, Peninsula Community Church. My name is Andrew. I am the student ministry pastor here. But it's week two of the sabbatical, which means it's the second week in the row that you are stuck with me, and I know you're not used to that. But sometimes change is good, and sometimes it's, you know, we just have to do. We have to do what we have to do. So that's where we're at today. Or you're welcome, or I'm sorry, one or the other. Well, I want to start things off with a question for you, and the question is this. What's a big decision in your life that you had that you required some serious consideration and even some cost? Now, I'm going to do something a little different because I want you to think about that for a moment, and actually, I want you to even whisper it to the people sitting next to you. If you're sitting at the couch with your family, you can talk about it for a second. It's okay. I gave you permission. Don't worry. You can talk over me in this next moment. Because I want you to start thinking about that. I started thinking about it, and I think what it came to was my last year in college. I've been going to Moody Bible Institute, and now it was my last semester of my senior year, which means it's starting to get to that time where you start to wonder, what's next? What's after this? And so, thankfully, I had been working summers at an after-school day program, and they actually offered me the role of middle school director when I graduated, so I could come in and kind of run that middle school program. Now, it wasn't exactly what I wanted to do, and it wasn't really what I studied, but it was something that I knew a lot about and I was comfortable in. And it was safe. I had worked there before, and now this was just kind of a higher step there. But since I had still plenty of time until graduation, I decided, you know what, at least for my own benefit of learning, I'm going to send my resume out to a few different churches and job sites just to get some practice in. And actually, that's kind of what happened, at least at the beginning. I got some responses back, a few interviews, but it wasn't really anything serious, mostly just kind of to get my feet wet. The only thing is that all changed when I got a little email from a church called PCC, and I still remember that email partially because one of the opening lines was, do you know Bill Stafiri? And I don't think it was in all caps, but I'm still imagining it to this day in all caps. And so I kind of responded with, yes, I actually know him intimately. He's my dad, so I think so. And thankfully for me, it turns out, small world, my dad was one of Pastor Ken's very first students at Talbot. And even more of a lucky chance, my dad left a good impression on Ken, and I feel like that was kind of 50-50. Yeah. So it paid off, and it kind of opened up the door, and from there we connected. We actually had sort of like a Zoom get to know you before Zoom was even a thing. And then I flew out, and I visited, and ultimately we had an interview here. And afterwards, Pastor Jim walks me out, and he offers me the job. And I remember driving home that day, not only filled with excitement, but also some stress and some worry, because I already had something that was lined up, something that, you know, may have not been the most exciting, but something that was close to home, paid well, it was safe, it was comfortable. I knew what I was doing. I could go in and take care of it with little to no stress. Meanwhile, taking this job, it would have been new. It would have had a learning curve. Failure would have for sure been involved. And so there was kind of that feeling and that stress and that fear that came inside. Still, though, I couldn't shake it. There was something within me that kept bringing me back. And so I took the job, as you well know now, and I can tell you just a few years later that it's been worth the cost. It's been worth the cost. And that's the idea I want us to hold on to as we go into today. See, if you weren't here with us last week, we started a brand new series. It's called Better Jesuses, hence the multiple videos on Jesus to kind of get you started. We're looking at this series, taking a dive into the seven miracles in the Gospel of John that lead up to the resurrection. Last week, we started with miracle one, It's this miracle that's seemingly small in retrospect to everything else that happens. Jesus turns water into wine and saves a wedding. Jesus, in his very first miracle, doesn't save a life. He's helping people save face. And through that miracle, we kind of saw how Jesus is invested. He's invested intimately in our lives, even in the little things. And the challenge was, we know Jesus is invested, but are we aware of it? Are we too busy looking at the different things in our life to miss this moonwalking bear that's so obviously happening around our lives? Well, this week we're going to build off that, and we're going to dive into the second miracle. And my hope is to kind of see, as John does, these miracles build off each other. And so we're going to be in John chapter 4. And last week we saw Jesus is invested. This week we're going to see Jesus is worth it. He's worth the cost, and he's worth the cost in a few different areas. So turn with me, if you can, to John chapter 4. We're going to pick up pretty late in the chapter, so scroll down to verse 46. And as you start moving there, let me give you just a quick, almost like SportsCenter-esque highlight of what's happened between the first miracle and where we are now today. Because at the end of the first miracle, Jesus starts traveling. And when he starts traveling, he also starts teaching. He meets a man named Nicodemus who's well-versed in the law, and he teaches them this idea of being born again. John the disciple in writing gives just a quick interruption, though, from John the Baptist, and he does it as a way to remind us who Jesus is and that Jesus is the one. We need to be paying attention. After that, we get what is probably one of my favorite passages in Scripture. It's the story of Jesus going from Judea back to Galilee, so he's traveling across the country, and instead of doing what people normally did and going around Samaria, Jesus decides to go straight through. And by doing so, he has an interaction with the woman at the well that drastically changes her life and the whole town. Afterwards, though, he arrives here. He's now in Galilee, and that's where we pick up today. In John 4, we're going to start in verse 46. We're actually going to skip ahead a little bit. It says this: "Then he came to Cana in Galilee, where he had changed water into wine. Now there was a royal official whose son lay ill in Capernaum. When he'd heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went and begged him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death." So as you notice, Jesus has now returned not only to Galilee, but actually to Cana, the very site that he turned water into wine. Only this time, Jesus doesn't go under the radar. He's not sneaking past anyone. Crowds are starting to form. There's a buzz. People know about him. So much so that a royal official in Capernaum hears about him 20 miles away. And this royal official, I think, actually plays a very vital role in the story. He really highlights Jesus, partially because of who he is as well. This royal official, when he hears about Jesus, he immediately goes to him, and by doing so, he's actually defying cultural protocol. He's doing things differently. To be a royal official means you're probably someone of some power, of some wealth, certainly of some status. He's capable of some serious authority. And we can imagine that if crowds are starting to form around Jesus, when this guy shows up, he stands out. People are starting to notice. The interesting thing, though, is that this man's actions and this man's attitude, they didn't fit his position. He doesn't come to Jesus and use his power to demand anything. John says he begs. He begs to Jesus. And it's a much different feeling because that royal official, he had, in a sense, political authority over Jesus. He could have used it. He could have pulled rank. But instead, he actually recognizes, even though Jesus doesn't have this political authority, he does. He has a greater authority. And because of that, he almost just disregards all the status he has. He throws it out the window. And secondly, I think he's important really because of the effort that he puts in. Capernaum, like I said, is roughly 20 miles away from where Jesus is in Cana. And so whether he was in the city or not, he had to travel a great distance to get to where Jesus was. And not just that, but Capernaum is pretty far below sea level, and so scholars think that this journey was basically all uphill. Sort of think of like when like your parents used to tell you that they would walk to school in the snow and the rain uphill both ways. It's like that, only real. He's putting in some serious work. But none of that matters to him because in this moment, he's not an official. He's not someone of power. He's not someone of status. Simply, he's a father with a sick kid. And because of that, he's desperate. Now, me, myself, I am not a parent yet, and so I can't tell you exactly what this feeling is like. But what I can tell you, I've seen it. I have what we lovingly call a smother. Yes, there's an S in front of that. Take note of that. Sometimes we like to compare her to Beverly from the Goldbergs, so the like 10 of you that have seen that show, keep that in mental note in mind. All joking aside, though, when anything goes wrong, there's no one else we'd rather turn to. When my brother started having heart problems, she was the one that immediately jumped in and took action because she was willing to get desperate for her kid. And so I've seen this kind of desperation at work. I think the question then becomes in this story, how does Jesus respond? How does Jesus respond to this desperation? Because at first glance, admittedly, it's a little confusing. It's sort of like how he responded last week. And it almost takes a second look. Read, if you can, verse 48. Jesus says to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Okay, hold up. This kind of gives us pause. It sounds strange. I noted it kind of sounds like how Jesus first responded to Mary last week, where it's like, it's not my time kind of thing. It sounds weird, but as we look a little deeper into it, there's actually something going on. Because in the original Greek, in the language, he's using this word you, but what it refers to is you all, or y'all, if you prefer. Hopefully you don't, but if you do, there it is. And so Jesus, in his response, is actually not referring to just the official. He's talking to the whole crowd. He's talking to everyone around him. He's trying to say to them, you all are just here for these signs and wonders. I'm looking for people that want something deeper. And we know from Jesus' life and his ministry that there are so many people that followed after him or even challenged him just because they wanted to see a miracle, just because they wanted to see something happen. It's like poking the bear, right? They just wanted to see what would happen. It's kind of like a kid when they first get to Disneyland, right? There's all this excitement. They see all the shiny things, and they just keep moving from one object to the next, wondering, you know, Mom, what's next? Where can I go now? Until they ultimately tucker themselves out and fall asleep in the stroller. Jesus, in his response, is challenging the crowd. He wants people that are going to follow him, not just the shiny objects. And really, it's a message that he continues to build on. He says, I want you guys to be less and less reliant on miracles and signs as time goes on. I want you to have a faith that is deeper than that. They're not meant to be your basis. They're meant to help, but they're not meant to be the sole foundation. And the interesting thing is that I actually think that the royal official stands out from the crowd not just because of his status, not just because he was begging, but because he actually takes this challenge seriously. He actually listens to what Jesus says. Take a look at verse 49. If you can, it says this. The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my little boy dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started on his way. Up until this point, the royal official had been like everyone else in the crowd. He was telling Jesus what to do, right? He was demanding, in a sense, maybe begging, but he was telling Jesus what to do. Well, all of a sudden, the dynamic shifts. Now with Jesus' response, he's no longer telling Jesus what to do. He's listening to what Jesus says. He's no longer the one in charge. He's doing what Jesus tells him to do. In the last miracle, Mary turned likewise to Jesus in her desperation. And in the same way, she kind of interacted with Jesus, where she made him aware of the situation, but then she took a step back and let Jesus take over. There's definitely a level of humility that is at play here. I think humility seems to be a pretty big key in these first two miracles. Mary, for sure, was defined by humility. She doesn't play the mom card. She doesn't do any kind of thing to coerce Jesus. She doesn't even tell Jesus how to do the miracle. Likewise, this official is letting humility, in a sense, drive him because he has all the status and he's begging. He's throwing that away. He's not trying to explain to Jesus why he deserves a miracle. He's not even trying to bargain with Jesus with the resources that he has. Rather, he's just asking for mercy. And I think that's important for us, too, because whether we like to admit it or not, it's very easy to get into the mindset of trying to prove to God almost ourselves or why we deserve something. Or kind of like to make these, you know, not bribes, but like these kind of like deals, in a sense, with God. But what we see right here is that what Jesus is asking for is just have the humility to come to me truthfully and tell me what you need. Don't try to make a deal. Just tell me and tell your Father what you need. Mark Batterson, a name that I'm sure you'll probably hear very often in this series, especially now that I just told Bruce about him. He writes in his book that God doesn't respond well to blackmail or bribery, but he's more than willing to move heaven and earth to respond to a humble plea, even if that plea comes from a Roman aristocrat who belonged to the wrong political party. Jesus sees this humility that comes from this man, and he asks him to have faith. Faith that Jesus is going to do something 20 miles away from where it takes place. And I think that kind of puts this official in a little bit of a dilemma, you know? Because clearly he thinks Jesus is something special. He wouldn't have traveled all this way or sacrificed his dignity if he didn't. But what Jesus is asking him to do, it's completely unprecedented. That's not how the healers of the day worked. They didn't just say, go, it's done. And in a sense, it's not even how Jesus had mostly worked up to this point. So he's put in this predicament. What does he think of Jesus? Does he actually think Jesus is special enough to leave and go home and take him at his word? The crazy thing, at least to me, is that he does. I mean, look at verse 50 again. It just says, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started on his way. I think that's crazy. I mean, at least the way the translation says it, because it's so nonchalant. It just says, yep, he took him at his word and went. There's no hesitation, no contemplating, no extra bargaining, nothing. After all the work that guy just put in and all the humiliation he just suffered through, he just turns on a dime and goes. That's like a miracle in itself right there. He believed without needing to see any signs, and that's what Jesus was challenging the crowd to have, that kind of belief. Thankfully, John doesn't end the story there. He actually gets a little bit of a follow-up to what happens, and I think it kind of brings the story to its next level. In verse 51, we get kind of the finale of this story, and it says, as he, the royal official, was going down, his servants met him and told him that his child was alive. So he asked them the hour when he began to recover, and they said to him, yesterday at 1 PM, the fever left him. The father realized that this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he himself believed, along with his whole household. Now this was the second sign Jesus did after coming from Judea to Galilee. We get this finishing of the story, and in it, the official's faith is rewarded. He doesn't even make it all the way home when he finds out what happens. He's met halfway by some of his servants, and they tell him the good news. I love what happens next, because when he hears the good news, it makes it sound like the very first question he asked was, when did it happen? What time? Tell me, I need to know. He wants to affirm that Jesus is the one that provided the miraculous. And when he hears the answer, we get this almost follow-up that seems so simple, but shows us that this miracle wasn't just a one-time thing, but actually changed not only his life, but his whole household's life. See, John, in his gospel, loves this word belief. He loves to throw the word believe around. And actually, he uses it two different ways in our passage, and two different ways with the same individual. In verse 50, he says the official believed the words of Jesus, meaning he believed that Jesus was going to do what he was said he would do. But that's kind of it. He just kind of believed that Jesus would keep his word. Now, in just three verses later, John uses a much simpler phrase. He just says, the man believed in his whole household. But throughout his gospel, John uses this very simple phrase without any explanation to describe the kind of belief that leads to salvation. This man is taking the challenge that Jesus gave the crowd. And in doing so, he's not just receiving a miracle, he's actually receiving salvation as well. I think that kind of leads us back to our big idea, our Jesus is, right? Because this miracle, it shows us our Jesus is, that Jesus is worth it. He is worth it. Somewhat of a simple phrase, but one that carries much meaning. At the beginning, I asked you to think of that story and to especially think of one that took some serious consideration and some serious cost. And I hope you whispered it to someone. I really do. I work with youth, so I'm used to that kind of thing. So just do that. It's okay. But part of the reason is because I want you to start thinking of this big idea of Jesus is worth it, especially the cost. And he's worth the cost in these three areas that really are highlighted in the story. See, Jesus is worth our desperation. Jesus is worth our desperation. The royal official from the story, he had all the money, all the power, all the influence he needed. But he doesn't go to Jesus with any of those things. He goes to him with desperation. He begs to Jesus to come down. Truth be told, I don't think we like desperation. If we're honest, we don't like it. That's probably like an easy amen moment, I guess, because no one's like, oh, I'm not sure if I like it or not. No, we don't like desperation, and especially not on the hill. We don't like it. We hide from it. We pretend we're not in the midst of it. We're not feeling it. But the truth is, we're all desperate, and we all experience moments of desperation, not just from this last year, but just life in general. And this miracle shows us that Jesus is worth our desperation. Money and power were not going to change that man's life. But honest desperation did. Where are you feeling desperate right now? Is there a relationship that may feel especially hard today on Valentine's Day? Is there something with your family, a career, or even just a situation that you didn't know how you got yourself into? I think our culture tells us to hide that desperation behind some sort of neat filter. But Jesus tells us to bring it to him honestly. We don't need to clean ourselves up before we go to Jesus. He's the one that does the cleaning. If you're in a rough place right now, bring it to Jesus. Bring your desperation to Jesus. And do it in a practical way as well. Don't just say, yeah, I'm going to do it. Call up one of the pastors. Reach out to your small group. Find a mentor or a close friend and bring up that desperation. Because Jesus is worth it. You don't have to hide behind a filter. I think the second one that we definitely see at play in this story is that Jesus is worth our pursuit. He's worth our pursuit. The royal official persists even when it becomes really inconvenient to follow Jesus. I mean, just at the beginning, he took this 20-mile hike to get to him, right? When's the last time you have hiked 20 miles? I live currently 0.8 miles away from the church. And I will say, give me some credit. I do walk to church often. I walk to work often. But it doesn't take much to persuade me not to. Be it just a rough night of sleep, or I can't find my AirPods, or the temperature goes below 60 degrees, all of a sudden I'm driving. It's just more convenient that way. And the crazy thing is, I live less than a mile away, nowhere close to 20 miles. I think that connects to our faith, though, as well, too. It's too often we follow Jesus up to the point of inconvenience. We can see, though, from his challenge, that that's not the kind of faith Jesus is looking for. He wants more for us. I think some miracles, especially like the one in this story, take something called sweat equity. They take some sweat equity. What I mean by that is that your effort doesn't make them happen, but your lack of effort can kind of keep them from happening. You're not the one providing the miracle. Jesus is doing that. But if you're too inconvenienced to be a part of it, you're going to miss out. Dallas Willard, who I'm thinking has some traction here considering Pastor Jim's background, says that grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. Earning is an attitude. Effort is an action. In a very similar way, St. Augustine says, pray as though everything depended on God, work as though everything depends on you. Part of me, I think, wonders, almost like, what if? What if the royal official didn't obey Jesus? What if he didn't just take him at his word and leave? What if he stayed and tried to coerce Jesus to come? Or he said, forget it, I'm going to go find someone who will do what I want. What would have happened? Would he have still been part of this miracle? Would he still have been part of the miraculous? Because Jesus is the one doing the miracle. There's no doubt about that. But Jesus is also telling this man that if you want to be a part of the miraculous, you got to join in. You got to have enough faith to follow me. There's clearly a joy to joining into the miraculous. I also think, though, there's a cost to missing out. Today is Valentine's Day. If you didn't know that, here's your last-minute warning. Today is Valentine's Day. And truth be told, it's my first Valentine's Day as a married man. Yay! Yes! Truth be told, though, it has been easy and tempting to pull back, even though it's the first one, just because, we had just got married and money is tight. Do I want to be spending it? And isn't the anniversary at this point more important than Valentine's Day? Like, Valentine's Day is like before, and now it's like the anniversary. But I think if I stop trying now, there will be a cost involved. Not just from Katie, because Katie will let me off the hook. She's already told me that. She's already told me I don't need to do anything. I don't need to worry. She knows I'm stressed and I'm busy. And I know, but even if she would let me off the hook, there would still be a cost. There would still be a cost, even if it didn't come from her, because I would have just missed out on an opportunity where I could have been part of the romantic, I could have been part of the exciting, I could have been part of a way to show her that I care about her, that I love her. So I decided I'm not going to do that. I'm not skimping out. I'm going to be a part of it. And so what happens is Katie loves macaroons. She loves them. So much so that we've created this idea that we're going to try to make them one day. I don't know how that's going to go, but I couldn't wait. So what I decided to do was I actually went down to a bakery, and I picked out some macaroons, and then I went and got some flowers, and just for good measure, I also just got a present to go along too. And so because I don't want to miss out, I'm going to make sure that I get Katie, she feels well-loved within her Valentine's Day. So I've got a little flowers from Lilia's garden, a little present just in case, and of course the macaroons. You got to go with the macaroons, and they're heart-shaped just in case. So Katie, I just want to make sure you know how much I love you and your flowers. There you are. Oh, we get a hug too. Little PDA, just a little bit, you know. Don't miss out on the miraculous. Don't miss out on the miraculous just because it's inconvenient. How far are you willing to go to follow Jesus? Are you only willing to go till it's inconvenient? Are you willing to follow even if it differs from your plans? Because I can't imagine the Roman or the royal official ever assumed he would be going home alone. And yet, even when it differed from his plans, he followed Jesus. Last week, we challenged ourselves to be in tune to the way that God's moving, to be looking out for these moonwalking bears. But now it's time to jump in. What is God nudging you to do? Where are those moonwalking bears in your life that need a dance partner? Because I'm sure the royal official would tell you that he is thankful for every step he took, every scrape on his knee from begging, every bit of humiliation that he suffered from. All of it was worth it, even though it was inconvenient, because his son was healed. Don't be too busy, don't be too scared, and don't be too proud to miss out on a miracle. And speaking of pride, I think that brings us to our third one. Jesus is worth it. He's worth our humility. He's worth our humility. Humility plays a huge role, I think, in these first two miracles. We can see both from Mary and from the royal official that this is a clear theme in experiencing the miraculous. So much so that I actually think humility is a conductor, while pride just kind of gets in the way. I didn't actually read this verse just yet, but right before our passage, there's a little quote from Jesus that gets thrown in, where Jesus is basically saying, you know, a prophet has no honor in his hometown. And we know from the other Gospels that Jesus is saying this because he returns home. And when he does, he doesn't get a welcoming party. He doesn't get people showing him humility or honor, but he's met with hostility. And Matthew and Luke tell us that Jesus didn't perform many miracles when he went home. I think because you see that drastic contrast. Humility is a conductor for the miraculous. Pride just gets in the way. And Jesus is worth more than that. He's worth our humility. He's worth our desperation. He's worth our pursuit, and he's worth our humility. And so if he's worth these things, I think the question becomes, how much more is he worth? Jesus is worth it, is what we see today. I'm gonna pray to close this out, but I'm gonna do it just a little differently than we're used to. I'm gonna do more of a reflection kind of prayer. And so I'm going to leave just a few moments where you can at the same time talk to Jesus, talk to God. And so as we do that, don't be afraid to bring to God what you're feeling, what you're experiencing, because Jesus is worth it. He was worth it for this royal official, and he's worth it again still today. So you join me as we pray and as we reflect as well. God, we just come before you today as people who know that we need you. So God, first and foremost, we pray that we take that challenge you gave to the crowd, that we can be people that cling on to your character and let that be the basis for why we follow you. And God, we know that you are worth it. We're in the midst of times where we're feeling desperate. And so God, we want to hand that desperation over to you as well. So I'm asking all of you, where are you feeling desperate? Just take a moment and tell him. God, we know we can come to you in our desperation. We know you are worth it, and we don't have to hide. God, we also know that you are worth our pursuit. You are worth us chasing after you. We don't want to be inconvenienced out of following you. We want to be people that go deeper than that. So my challenge again to you guys is, where is Jesus inviting you into the work that he wants to do? And what's holding you back? Take a moment just to present yourself to him today and say, Lord, here I am. I'm ready. You can use me. And God, perhaps most of all, the thing that is the catalyst for all these other ones, we pray that we can be people of humility, especially before you, because you are so great, and we often miss that. God, we just ask, and we come before you, just be those people of humility. And so where are you trying to fix something yourself? Instead, take a moment right now, and in your heart, just ask for his grace, his protection, and his mercy. Humble yourself instead of being the one that needs to fix it. Almighty God, we confess to you that we do too much in our lives, in our own strength, when you have already offered us a life with you. Forgive us. Lord, today as we worship you together, we want to say that you have our trust. It's in you. And we trust in you with all our hearts. And we take that verse seriously to lean not on our own understanding. Because we acknowledge you today, Lord, for you are the one who can direct our paths. And you're the one who leads us. So we pray this in your name. Amen.